Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11. We're going to read through the entirety of the chapter up to verse 14 to give good context. Here we are. Verse 1, chapter 11. Then I, this is John speaking, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy." I want that gift. "And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Chapter 11, isn't it crazy? I was telling somebody this morning, chapter 11 is tough. Chapter 11 is tough. There's no doubt about it. The first two verses, which we looked at last week, actually, open up with John being commanded to measure a temple. This is the temple that will be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount sometime in the near future. Now, we don't know exactly when, but we do know that the Jews are set right now to build. They have all the necessary components to begin the building, from the cornerstone to the plan to everything else, and everything else that they need to do the sacrificial system. It's ready to roll. The only thing that's hindering the building of this temple that John is being asked to measure, the only thing that's hindering it is that the Temple Mount, the land, is under the rule of Islam as we speak. Now, to the natural eye, of course, this seems like an insurmountable obstruction, but in reality, it's the providence of God. It's the providence of God. Isn't that weird to say that? Islam is on the Temple Mount because of the providence of God, because nobody pushes God's timetable, and nobody hinders God's timetable. He is on his timetable because he's the creator of time. Amen. So John is asked to measure the temple, the altar, and the people, but in doing so, he's given a prohibition in his mission. He is barred from measuring the outer court because it will be given over to the Gentiles. Now, verse 2 tells us that they will tread on the holy city. By the way, the holy city is Jerusalem. That they will tread on the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And if we do the math, it's how long? 3.5 years. Now, I believe this 3.5 years will be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist, who after signing that 7-year contract with the nation of Israel, you know, really to secure peace and safety of that nation from their neighbors, will at the midpoint put an end to the sacrifices of the temple, and he will desecrate it by setting himself up in the temple and proclaiming himself as God himself. The Antichrist will also persecute the Jews and Christians worldwide until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, which of course will be at the end of the tribulation. We'll get a little bit into that here in a moment. That's the first 2 verses, okay? All about the tribulation temple and the trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentile nations. Interesting. But what I want to turn our attention to this morning is I wrote in here the remaining 11 verses. It's not going to happen. It really is not. So the remaining portions of the passage that we'll get to today, that's where I want to turn our attention to, right? Now, to help us understand, to help me understand, hopefully to help you understand, especially if you're a note taker, okay, get ready because this is how we're going to lay it out, okay? I want to break the remaining 11 verses down, regardless of how many we get to today. I want to break down the remaining 11 verses with 5 points, okay? They all start with P. I'm pretty proud of myself for that. In a godly way, of course. We want to first look at the prophets themselves. We want to look at the 2 witnesses. And then we're going to look at their proclamation, okay? What their message is. And if we have time, we're also going to look at their protection and their punitive power, which is all 1 of the 5. So that's point number 3. Their protection and their punitive power, okay? And then we're going to look at their publicity. And then lastly, if we can ever get to it, we'll look at what happens to the people. So there's the 5 P's. I'm pretty happy about that. I don't get a chance to be that smart very often. So it's prophets, proclamation, protection and punitive power, publicity, and people. With me? I can't say that. Matter of fact, I got to get a drink of water from that. So let's start with these prophets first, okay? These 2 witnesses, as they're called. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. There's a lot of things packed right here. There's a ton of stuff. But what I want to start with is an observation of the text itself. What I'm trying to do is teach you guys a little bit of the approach to Scripture. We observe, 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 right? 90% of what we do is observation, so that when we go to the interpretation, we understand what we're reading, right? Okay, good foundation. So I want to take some observations of the text itself. My first observation is the word power. You see that in your scriptures? The word power, not in the original Greek language. How do we know? Anytime you see, especially in the King James, in the New King James and whatnot, if you see a word that is italicized, that means it's not in the original Greek. But it is, it's an assumptive word. Usually it's based on good evidence, but it's an assumptive word made by the translators to help us understand what's being said. Now, another observation that I make in the text is the phrase, my two witnesses. The Greek actually says, the two witnesses of mine. The two witnesses of mine. So there is a possessiveness in this kind of a phrase that implies, possibly, that these two witnesses may be well known already to the Jewish mind. They are the two witnesses of mine. So the opening phrase should read, and I will give the two witnesses of mine, and they shall prophesy. Got it? The point being, these are God's witnesses, and he has given them. That sounds like a pretty rudimentary thing to say. But he's not just given them the ability to prophesy, which he has. Not just the message in which to give, he certainly has. But I think there's also an implication being made that he has given these witnesses to the people, kind of like as if they're a gift to the people. That sounds a strange thing to say, but why else is he going to give these two witnesses if the message in which they are preaching, which is repentance and come to Christ, how is that not looked upon as a gift? These are God's witnesses. They're his own. He raised them up. He empowered them. He gave them their message. And they are dedicated to speaking forth God's word and his judgments as his servants to those who would listen as well as those who would not listen. Now, interestingly, also, as we're making some observations here, the word witness here is martisin, M-A-R-T-Y-S-I-N, martisin. It's where we get the word martyr. It's exactly right. Which gives an indication that these witnesses were steadfast in their faith unto death. In fact, verse 7, if you look at that in your Bible, verse 7 said they can't even be killed until they finish their testimony. Right? And when they finished their testimony, then the beast rose up. Wasn't until God was done with them. Now, of course, that begs the question to me, how did they know when their testimony was over? Right? This is not, when their testimony was over, then the beast, so how did they know when their testimony was over? How did the witnesses know when their testimony was over? Yeah. They died. That's exactly right. That's exactly right, Elder Russ. Well done. They were God's messengers and servants. Now listen, this is the point I'm trying to make here. They were God's messengers and God's servants until the day they died. Their lives witness to us today as well, because we too are God's witnesses here and now. Are you getting the point? They are called to the end times. We are called to our now time. We may not be able to spit fire out of our mouths or turn water into blood, but just as these have been given, listen, we have been given as well. We've been given to the culture in which we are given to by the Lord. You think you're born out of time? You were born on time. And if you're a Christian, you were born again on time. For his purposes, to be his witness, to glorify him in every single thing that you do. We have been given to Monroe, not just this church, but you individually. Who lives in Monroe? Let's shout out other representative cities here. Salton? Snohomish. Salton, where else?
Woodinville.
Bothell. Bothell. Attaboy. Listen, God has given you to that city, just like he's given us to Monroe here. He's given you to the place that you call work. He's given that to you. Highly many, I'm not going to ask for this. Just answer it in your own heart, okay? How many of you are active in your witness at work? Well, I can't talk about Jesus. Yeah, there may be some restrictions, but not all. How about to your family? You've been given to your family, your immediate, your extended, and even beyond. How are we doing in our witness? How are we doing with that? And more importantly, what is our attitude in our witnessing? Listen, people need Jesus. Witnessing doesn't have to be something scary. The baseline of witnessing, people need Jesus. Just like we need Jesus. People need Jesus. People need to know of his love. People need to hear the good news that he can save us. He can save them from their sins. And the Lord wants to use us to get the gospel to all. Have you ever thought of your witness for and of the Lord as being unto death? That caught me this week. My witness is unto death. These guys are a great witness to me. They didn't die until their testimony was finished. So unto death, they were witnessing of the Lord. The witness that we carry of Jesus Christ never ends until God takes us home. That's it. And I think we think sometimes that it's too scary or too difficult. But really what should consume our minds is that we are his. And we are privileged to give his message until the day that we die. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Can I say that again? And let that ingrain in your minds and your heart. It's a privilege. We get to speak God's word to somebody else and let God, the Holy Spirit, bear down on the soul and convert the soul. But he uses us as a conduit. Conduit. You know, I remember many, many years ago, I was cutting the hair of a very elderly woman. And for those who don't know, yes, I was a hairdresser in a former life. Don't judge me. Long before I was a believer, matter of fact, as I was doing hair, I became a believer. But I remember in the second salon I worked at, which was at the Bon Marché, so many years ago, this little gray-haired lady came in, and she was so annoying because she constantly talked to me about Jesus, constantly, always talking to me about Jesus. And I've only seen her once in my entire life, but that was the conversation. Her last words to me, as I told her the notion of God was a bunch of hooey, she said something like this. She said, you know, when you get old and gray like me and you're on your deathbed, remember my conversation with you. I tell you what, to this day, that gray-haired senior saint, she was used of God. I have never forgotten that day, and I still remember it with fondness. One of these days, I get to go home and shake her hand and say, you know what? You had a part. You had a part in all this. My point, you never know. And don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. And I was a stoned, drunk, egotistical 20-year-old. If you let you cut her hair. That's what you get from this? I'm trying to recover. Hang on. That was good. I respected her in her talking to me at that time, even as much of a jerk that I was. And she had an impact on my life. So you never know. These witnesses here, it said in verse 3 that they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, Ken, do your math. How many years? How long is that? Yeah, 3.5 years. In the opening 3 verses, we also have a reference to the 3.5 year period, don't we? Right? Verse 2 describes it as 2 and 42 months. That's how the Greek says, 2 and 42 months. We read it as 42 months. While here, that same amount of time frame is described as 1,260 days. Now, I believe that there may be a difference being referenced here. Not a difference in time, but a difference in when. When that time frame of 3.5 years will take place. See, the question is typically asked, is the 42 months in the first half of the tribulation period or the second half of the tribulation period? Who's heard of that argument? Talked about that? No? Well, this may mean nothing to you then, but we're going to go through it anyways. What about the 1,260 days? Is that the first half of the tribulation period or the second half? Or do these come somewhere in the middle and overlap some way somehow? There is a long, massive, drawn-out debate amongst really, really good scholarship all across the board. But for argument's sake, I'm going to give you what I think is going on here, okay? My personal thought is that the first 42 months, the 42 months in verse 2 that we see referencing the trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentiles, I believe that takes place in the last half of the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years. Now, one of the reasons I believe that is because of the reference to the Gentiles trampling down Jerusalem under their foot. And we know that Jesus said in Luke 21:24, speaking of the tribulation period itself, he said, and they, that is the Jews he's referencing, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what's really interesting to me is in this passage, the very next verses, Jesus tells of the powers of heaven being shaken and that they will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. So the next thing to happen after the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled is the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it is chronologically and how Jesus explains it. I don't think it's an accident that's the way Jesus did it to describe it right for his second coming. So the first 42 months seen in verse 2, I think, are the last half of the tribulation period and will conclude at the second coming of Jesus. And again, really, really brief argument. And there are many, many arguments for, and there are some against. Okay? I'm not convinced on the against. I'm more convinced on the for. But that's my reasoning. Now, the second reference to the 3.5 mark in verse 3 is not stated as 42 months. It's not stated as 2 and 40 months. But it's stated in days, 1,260 days. And I think that's on purpose, giving us a line of separation between the two. It's an intentional distinction between the time of the Gentile occupation of the temple's outer court and the city and the time of the two witnesses, using the means of different time units, 42 months for the time of the Gentiles, 1260 for the two witnesses. If it's the same period, how do I put this? If the same period is intended for both groups, why not just say 42 months for both, or 1260 days, you know, for both? But the Holy Spirit has made some kind of distinction there, and I think it's on purpose. Also, it seems to me that the beast, who's the Antichrist, that we see in verse 7, who comes out of the bottomless pit, he can't go into the tribulation temple until the two witnesses are out of the way. Right? Because what is the mission of the two witnesses? Not only to witness, but fire comes out their mouth. Again, I love that gift. You know, and blood and all, right? They can't get near this temple. When the Antichrist comes in at the halfway mark of the tribulation, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to put himself up as God. It's called the abomination of desolation. And my personal thought is that he can't do that with the two witnesses there. And so the two witnesses die, are resurrected, and go on to glory before he enters into the temple and desecrates it. Now, again, many arguments are given for this. Many arguments are given against it. I hold that the two witnesses are during the first half of the tribulation and the trampling on the second. That's what I hold. Again, if you don't, that's okay. That's okay. We'll find out the real truth when we get home. That's just my conviction at the moment. Now, the breadth of interpretation on the identity of these two witnesses is legendary. The question is always, who are these guys? Who are they? Everyone wants to identify who these two witnesses are. Those who fail to see the overtly Jewishness of this passage, as well as the overall literal, nature of the text, mistakenly think that this chapter is about the church and come up with all kinds of interpretations on it, such as these two witnesses symbolize the elect church. The two witnesses embrace both Jewish and Christian elect. Now, you can probably tell by the use of the word elect, which camp normally holds on to that piece. But truly, how they get to this part is far beyond my intellect. Genuinely, really. Others symbolize these two witnesses. They think that they represent the law and the prophets, or maybe the Old Testament and the New Testament. And some hold that these represent the Word of God and the Spirit of God, all of which, in my estimation, are impossible conclusions to come to without over-spiritualizing or without symbolizing most of Revelation. There are also some that hold to what's called the corporate view, which I found really odd, but I'm going to present it anyways. a corporate view of interpretation of these two witnesses, holding that maybe it's the church in its function of witness bearing. Make sense? Yeah, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. Some think that this might be believers or a representation of believers who will suffer martyrdom. That's kind of that corporate. Or maybe it's Israel and the church. And really, the non-literal interpretations flow immensely. You can pick up a lot of commentaries on it, and they are all over the place. Since we take a literal view of Revelation here, of course, I don't see them as symbolic, and I don't see them as representative. That didn't come out very well. I see these two witnesses as two guys. I know, it's a shocker. Isn't that really kind of what the text says? I think to force the passage to say something it doesn't is an attempt to fit a preconceived theology rather than having our theology molded to the scriptures, which we ought to have. Those who take the literal view that these are two literal individuals, of course, differ on who they might be. And I'm going to say up front, nobody knows. Nobody knows who the two witnesses are. Countless hours and myriads of volumes are written on identifying and proving who these two are. And while I love to go down rabbit trails in this kind of area, there does need to come a time, in my opinion, when we should just humbly say, God didn't tell us explicitly, so maybe we should just move on. That said. Look, I'm not going to go out and write a book on this, but I'm going to give you some thoughts on it. There are a number of speculative interpretations, so let me give you the top three, all right? By the way, all these that I'm going to give you are all problematic. All of them. All of them have arguments against. All of them have really good arguments for. Okay? If you're more convinced than I am on it, God bless you. Really, it's nothing to part ways or anything like that. So I'm just going to give you the top three. Number one, some people take these as just generic prophets. Just two guys that nobody knows. Nobody of repute, but just two unknown Jewish prophets who will minister at the time of the tribulation. Now, of course, we've already seen in the opening statement in verse 3 that these witnesses are called the two witnesses of mine. Again, implying that these prophets are already known. So they may or may not be just another pair of God's witnesses, frankly, in a long line of biblical duos. Right? Aaron and Moses, Joshua and Caleb, Peter and John. All right, a whole host of biblical and extra-biblical witnesses. Anyways, some believe these to be Elijah and Enoch. Some think they're Enoch and Elijah being sent back from heaven to earth on a mission. Now, of course, both Enoch and Elijah have something in common. Neither of them died, right? Both were translated. Both were raptured directly to heaven, never experiencing death. And so it's thought that these two would be the likely candidates to come back to earth, die, resurrect, and go back to glory. However, when we look at the ministry of the two witnesses in chapter 11, they don't really echo that of the ministry of Enoch and Elijah's ministry, which is one argument against it. But if you hold that interpretation, which I heard a rousing amen over here, you're in really good company. really scholarly company. Many people hold to it. God bless you. I'm not convinced one way or the other, so I'm open-handed in some of this. I have my leanings, but I'm fairly open-handed. It's about like this. Now, the last view, and it's really the most popular view, is that these two witnesses are Elijah and
Moses.
It's going to be a feud. Now, some argue that Moses and Elijah must be the two witnesses because their return is actually prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 and Malachi 4. Now, of course, some rebuff saying that John the Baptist was the return of Elijah, but Jesus, of course, said he wasn't, but that he just came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So let's not get too tripped up in that. Another argument in favor of these two is that the Lord has already used them in this type of capacity on the Mount of Transfiguration. My daughter, good for you. That's where Elijah and Moses, at Jesus' transfiguration, after the death of John the Baptist, that they appeared. And of course, the power and the signs of the two witnesses that we see in chapter 11 of Revelation, especially in verses 5 and 6, they really do mirror the ministries of Elijah and Moses. There's a lot of similarities in that. Really, there's many more arguments for this view as well as the other views, but I'm persuaded that whatever you might hold, there are inherent issues with it. There really are. A lot of good arguments against the really good arguments for. And really, not one of them is you know, issue proof. So whatever you hold, my suggestion to you is that you hold it with a modicum of humility. And in the end, although it's fun to speculate, the identity of these two individuals really makes no difference. It really makes no difference. God will use them just like he used Balaam's donkey and just like he wants to use you and me. Back to that witness thing. By the way, we are still on point one. The prophets. And really likely we won't get through the rest of the outline as I planned this morning. But I really felt it necessary to say something about the pace in which we are approaching Revelation. Oftentimes I look at a passage and I plan to get through as many verses, but I don't. And I really, this is kind of an aside, but I really want to tell you why. Because I think it's very important that you know. Because frankly, I think we'll get through one verse today. And I want you to know why we go at this pace, okay? A pastor's calling is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4. Pastors are given by Jesus to the church for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. This is the calling And it's something that pastors take very seriously. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, listen to this piece. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. God tells me through his Bible that as a pastor, I am to watch out for your souls because one day I'm going to give an account. There is nothing more sobering of what I do than that right there. I am asked as a pastor to be used of God to equip, to edify, to bring unity of faith, knowledge of Jesus, so that you are no longer children, but grown-ups in the faith. And one day, I'm going to give an account for every single soul that's here. When Paul called the elders into a meeting in Miletus during what we call his third missionary journey, we see it in Acts chapter 20. In teaching him, he said this. He said, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I bring this up because last week, that passage that we studied last week was pretty meaty. Meaty, not milky. It's like sitting down and eating an 86-ounce porterhouse steak, smothered in bacon demi-glace, by the way. It's not like sipping on a kitty cup full of milk. And I saw some faces last week, and I knew that some of it may be much to take in, as some of this may be much taken this morning. But in approaching these meaty passages, it's necessary in presenting the full counsel of God to slow down and take the appropriate pace. You understand where I'm headed? I want everyone here to soak up the vastness and the greatness of our God. And know, not just the application pieces, but also the truth of the information itself. Both are necessary for our maturity. Now, I could certainly go down the entire chapter picking and choosing select application points. And have this entire series through Revelation is nothing more than an exercise in application. And really, it is important. And for certain, bringing applications into our life, it's really important. And I will do my best to bring those to light as we move through. But I am called not to just to provide application and anecdotal stories, though those are certainly helpful, as Jesus demonstrated. But that would be only a portion of what I am called to do, and only a portion of what you are instructed to know. But we in this church will endeavor to be consistent to bring the full counsel of God to you. To bring the milk of the word as well as the meat, and to help everyone grow up in maturity as well. Okay? That's a long rabbit trail. But in the midst of what's going on here, chapter 11 is tough. There's a lot of tough stuff in here. And I saw some blank this morning, and I saw some blank last week as well. And so I thought it was necessary to give a definition to what we do here and why we approach the scriptures the way we do. Okay? We're not going to hit the 5 points, not even close. I can't get through the rest. There's way too much. My hope in this morning was to bring the realization of how important your witness is, and looking at these two witnesses and drawing from them as good representation of what our witness should be. And they are giving God's message. They are in the midst of Jerusalem during, what, the hardest time ever? Have you ever thought there was never going to be another time ever before or after as hard as Jerusalem is for these two right now? And of course, that begs, you know, the question, what's my excuse? You know, well, my work is a difficult place. Really? More difficult than this Jerusalem's going to be? I really wish I was able to bring things home in a nice bow and concise manner. But I guess I'm going to have to trust the Lord in this and move on to communion if we could do that. Okay. Thank you guys, by the way, for being patient and indulging a little bit there.